Again, the scripture is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34 on page 825. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome again to the 9:15 service downtown here. Good to see all of you. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in this series that is proclaimed on this banner here, The Greatest in the Kingdom, Critical Lessons for Following Jesus as His Disciples. And in one sense, the lesson for this morning is that the disciples of Jesus have to be those who see Him for who He really is, and determined to follow him. I don't know how your sight is, but I've heard that people, as they get older, lose their eyesight just a little bit. Maybe you've read in the New York Times before, David Pogue, who's the technology journalist there, and he, on August 15th, had an article on a new pair of glasses that you can buy that he actually tested for a little while, and they are glasses for people who are suffering from color blindness. He had written a little bit about one pair of glasses that was supposed to help, and they didn't help his eyes. He suffers from the inability to see the kind of red and green spectrum. So after he wrote this article about one set of color blindness glasses, someone wrote to him and told him about another pair that were twice as expensive as the first pair. But he tried them on, and this is what he said as part of a little period of testing. He says, "I took them outside on a sunny day, and I was floored. I mean, I had a visceral reaction to what I saw. Colors that I see just fine, that is blues, yellows, oranges, looked exactly the same. But all of a sudden, greens and reds looked much richer." He says, "It's almost impossible to describe in words. In fact, it's impossible for normal vision people to understand, because if they put the glasses on, nothing would happen. They'd see everything exactly the same." So he tests these glasses over a period of about a week, and on the fourth day, something else happens to him with his kids. So he says, "The highlight came on day four of my test when my kids discovered a rainbow arcing across the sky, pointing and exclaiming." And he says, "I looked, and with my own eyes, I could barely see it. Maybe there was like a little soft arc of yellow, but that was it." And he says, "Then I put on the glasses. Unbelievable. Now I saw two entire additional color bands above and below the yellow arc. It was suddenly a complete rainbow. And for him, the first time that he ever saw a complete rainbow." He says, "I don't mind admitting it. I felt a surge of emotion. It was like a peak into a world that I had known existed, but never been able to see for myself." Now, in the passage today, Jesus heals not just colorblind people, but people who had never, ever set their eyes on a rainbow, any portion of a rainbow, people who had never seen the tiny little toes of a wrinkly toes of a newborn baby, or the kind of innocent eyelashes of a 4-year-old boy or girl, or never seen a sunrise. These men, their eyes were opened for the very first time, and they also would have been overwhelmed. This passage presents Jesus with the power to heal, but it does something else. Matthew doesn't just include this to let you know that Jesus has the power to heal. These two men become a kind of paradigm for how we should respond to Jesus. That is, we should cry out for mercy, ask him to give us sight, and then when we can see, follow him. Stand up, rise up, and follow him. So they become a kind of paradigm. The whole sermon is going to center on blindness, and I'm going to walk you through it in four steps. The first one is simply meeting these two blind men that we find here in verses 29 to 30, the first half. Then I'm going to talk to you about the meaning of blindness for a minute, because there's a lot about blindness in Matthew and Mark and Luke and actually all the way up throughout the scriptures. And then I want to show you what the blindness of these two men reveals, what they actually reveal about Jesus, and then show you the remedy for blindness for those who come to Christ. So we're going to meet these guys. We're going to think about the meaning of it. Then we're going to see what they reveal to us. And then we're going to see the remedy for blindness, which comes at the very end in verses 33 to 34. And not ironically, let's pause and ask God to open our eyes to His Word, okay? Father in heaven, we admit that there are things that we cannot see, things that we assume that we can see. And yet we admit, Lord, there are parts of our lives where we are still blind, that there are things that are hidden from us. And I pray, Father, that you would use the story of these two men and the Gospel of Matthew to open our eyes to show us things that we have not seen before. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So meeting the blind is the first section here, verses 29 to 30, the first half of verse 32, people who cannot see. Look at verse 29 with me. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. And behold, and look, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now there's a few things happening as they meet these two blind men. One is, geography is important in Matthew, and you've heard a little bit about that as we have studied this and the greatness of the kingdom and who is great in the kingdom. Jericho is the last stopping place before they reach Jerusalem. If you know about the Old Testament, for instance, in the book of Joshua, when Joshua is told to go into the land and take Canaan, they first enter, after crossing the River Jordan, they enter into Jericho and conquer that first. And then they make their way to Jerusalem. For those of you who sometimes have taken the blue line into the city after perhaps flying in from O'Hare, you know that there are a number of stops and you have to pay attention to what is the next stop. And you'll hear that recorded voice, you know, crying out, "Damon is next. Division is next. Chicago, Grand, Clark, Washington, Monroe, Jackson." This is the voice of Matthew saying, "Jericho is next." In other words, this is the last stop before the place where Jesus will be crucified. If Jesus wants to get off, Jericho is the stop in order to get off. If the disciples want to turn away because of the threat of death, which Jesus has proclaimed three times, this is the stop right now. So it acts as a kind of last stopping place before Jerusalem. But we also meet these two men. Blindness for these two men would have significantly impaired them in every way in that culture, socially, vocationally, even religiously. The Mosaic Law in Leviticus tells us that no one who is blind or lame can enter into the presence of the altar and partake of the bread, that they were forbidden to enter in there. In fact, David says the same thing when he conquers Jerusalem for a different reason. But Leviticus 21:18 says, "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near." These people are outcasts. A man who is blind or lame or one who has a mutilated face or limb too long. So part of the reason why they're sitting on the side of the road is because they're begging as outcasts, asking for some alms or something, not being able to earn a living on their own. This happens all the time in Chicago. Those who are outcasts in a way, those who are lame, those who are blind, will position themselves on a thoroughfare because more people are coming by. And then they will cry out in that place. So you can kind of picture the hubbub and the hustle and the bustle as these two men are crying out here. So those are the two men. We've just met them. What I want to do now is take it a little deeper and have you think about the meaning of blindness in Matthew. You think of it this way. Why are these blind men here at this moment in this passage? Why does Matthew position them here? Blindness actually in all of the Gospels functions as like a kind of signpost that something else is ahead. There's an almost identical healing that happens in chapter 9, 27 to 29, that is an introduction for a new section. And it's almost as if Matthew is saying, those of you who are blind, pay attention for another 10 chapters and your eyes will be opened to what is about to happen. I want to show you why it's positioned here in particular, for one reason. Take a look at the last verse of what we just studied last week. In 20 verse 28, Jesus has just said that he didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve, and then to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. That is, to set many, many people free, which is actually a reference to Isaiah chapter 35. And I want you to see this because Matthew's explaining the Old Testament. So turn to the left, if you will. If you got a blue Bible, it's on page 596, where we're going to. If you have an electronic device, just hit search and plug in Isaiah 35 for me, all right? Come to the end of Isaiah 35, and you'll see where we're going. But actually, look at the header of Isaiah 35. It uses the same word that we just saw in Matthew, which is this word, ransom, that a people will be bought with the life of Jesus, it says in Matthew. And here is a picture, almost as if Isaiah is putting on some new glasses for us, and we're seeing the desert transform before our eyes from a place of barrenness so that everything's suddenly blossoming. David Pogue is just taking a step back, and he's absolutely amazed when he starts to read Isaiah 35. Verse 1 says, the wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly. Now look at the very end now, verse 10 of Isaiah 35. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. In other words, there's a moment coming, Isaiah says, as he looks forward with his prophetic glasses, he says, there's a day coming when it will be such a day of singing and happiness and joy, and the people will enter into Zion, that is, into Jerusalem, another time. And who's going to be in that crowd? According to Isaiah, turn back to verse 5 and you'll see it there. It says, then the eyes of the blind, this is Isaiah 35, 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. In other words, he's looking forward to seeing this day when Jesus is making his way to Zion. And as he does, he's touching people and healing people, and they are the ransomed of the Lord. So blindness means that the day of ransom, the healing of blindness, means that the day of ransom has begun in Jesus' day. Isaiah is pointing us towards that. Turn back to Matthew. We'll stay there for a moment. Blindness also is used in the Gospels to contrast what came before and what came after. Actually, it's interesting. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are called the Synoptic Gospels, all of them have a blind person who is healed just before the entrance into Jerusalem, the triumphal entrance. Someone is always healed there. And Matthew and Mark are exactly the same in terms of what happens. You could call it a Markan or a Matthean sandwich. There's something in the middle and two things on either side. For both Mark and for Matthew, what's in the middle is the healing of the blind person, and what comes right before is what we heard about last week, which is two people asking if they can sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. In other words, this little miracle here is like a mirror saying, in a way, yes, this happened historically, but in a way it's saying, here are two people who can see, James and John, who should know exactly what is going to happen to Jesus, namely that he's going to die. And all that they're thinking about is their position of glory. It's like Matthew is holding up a mirror saying, hey, James and John, this is how well you see. You're as blind as these two men here who can see who Jesus really is, and you can't see it. They're crying out to him. Matthew's telling us, think of it from Matthew's perspective, because Matthew's a disciple, an eyewitness. He's writing to let you know, to let us know, that we disciples at this point are still so blind to what is about to happen that we are even more blind than these two people who are physically blind, Jesus is telling us repeatedly that he's going to die, and we couldn't see it. The blind can see, and the seeing are blind. Wouldn't it be ironic if the blind could see and the seeing were blind? In other words, what Matthew is saying is, don't be blind to what Jesus came to do and to who Jesus is. The blind get it and the seeing don't. It's very tempting in the materialistic and secular culture that we live in to primarily think of ourselves as emotional and physical and social beings and not to think of ourselves spiritually. We can be blind because of our secularity, because of our secular culture that we are raised in. In ancient literature, and I've probably told you this before, but blindness is a common literary device in ancient literature. Think of Greek tragedians like Sophocles. Think of, say, the play Oedipus Rex, and what you have is a blind priest whose name is Tiresias. And he knows everything that has happened already to Oedipus Rex. He knows that he's killed his father. He knows that he slept with his mother. Oedipus knows nothing of it. Tiresias is blind. Oedipus keeps asking him, why is there this plague in Thebes? Why is everyone sick? And Tiresias says, don't go there. You don't want to know why the gods are judging us at this moment. And Oedipus keeps pushing and saying, no, please open my eyes. Enlighten me. And the blind man keeps saying, you don't want to know. And then finally, Oedipus realizes what has happened. And when he does, he plucks out his own eyes. He pierces them with a pin. The priest in that passage in Oedipus Rex can see even though he's blind. So let me put it succinctly. In the Gospel of Matthew, blindness symbolizes the inability to see Jesus' true identity, his true purpose, and the coming of the kingdom. There's a contrast here. James and John can't quite see it. The ransom has begun. It's this kind of signpost that tells us we are now on our way to Jerusalem where the worst event possible and imaginable can happen, will happen. That is, the Son of God will be crucified and die. And then the greatest news, that he will rise from the dead, will occur. I don't know if you've ever been mountain climbing before and found, you know, some river that you pass on your way as you're climbing a mountain, maybe in Colorado, or if you are really, really fortunate in Switzerland or Austria or somewhere else. And if you're making your way up a mountain, sometimes you'll see a little river coming down. And as you continue on your way, you can find that that river joins another river and there are little rivulets actually coming. If you're really fortunate, you can climb to the top of a mountain and find the fountainhead of all the rivers that are sort of pouring down the mountain. You can find literally what is the fountainhead, the source of all of that. I remember with my family a number of years ago being in Colorado and deciding to go on a hike with our kids, and we took some water, not enough water. So as we started climbing up the mountain, a number of us decided to turn back, and a few of the rest of us, happened to be the guys, decided to continue on and said, we're going to keep going. Well, we were dying of thirst, not literally, but we were very parched as we were making our way up. So we would actually ask people who were coming down, can we borrow a little bit of your water? Which they said yes. But our goal, having seen these rivers coming down, was to make it to the top of the mountain where the fountainhead was coming from so that we could see what all of the source was of these waters as they flowed down. In Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John, there's a fountainhead of prophetic imagery related to blindness that all comes from one place and then streams into all of the Gospels. And it's the book of Isaiah where we already looked. But in Isaiah 6, every single one of the Gospels quotes Isaiah 6, which speaks of the perpetual blindness and deafness of God's people in the whole world for 700 more years until something happens, until Christ comes. So in John, it's John 12:40. We're not going to look at all these. Mark, it's Mark 4:1-12. And Luke, it's Luke 8:4-10. In our text, it's Matthew 13:11-6, which you can look at if you want to. But what happens there is that Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, saying that there will be this extremely long period of time from the day of Isaiah forward, which is a period of more than 700 years, when people will essentially be blind to the Word of God and deaf to the Word of God. So people would come to church, come to the synagogue, They'd hear the word preached and they'd go away and say, that was a horrible sermon again. I had no idea what the prophet was saying. It was terrible. Did you take any notes? No, I just drew a picture because I had no idea what he was saying. For 700 years, that was what was happening. People were blind and deaf to the word of God, especially as it related to the coming of the kingdom of heaven, until Matthew 13, verse 16. The eyes of some of the disciples were opened, and to them God entrusted the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is what verse 16 says in Matthew 13. But blessed are your eyes, he says to the disciples, for they see, and your eyes, for they hear. In other words, for 700 years, people long to know who Jesus was, and you're blessed if you can see it. A little bit later in Matthew 23, Jesus will speak to the Pharisees and he will call them repeatedly, you blind guides, that is, you pastors who can't really see where the kingdom of heaven is coming from because you're leading people astray. In Matthew chapter 11, just a little bit more on the meaning of blindness here, John the Baptist is thrown in prison and he's wondering, is Jesus really the one? If he's really the one, then why am I being thrown in prison? Why does the whole mission of the kingdom of heaven seem to be going off the rails? John is about to be beheaded. And he sends his own followers, his disciples, to Jesus and says, ask him, just flat out ask him, is he the one that we're supposed to expect? Or is there someone else? Because if he's not the right one, then we'll start looking for someone else. Is he really the one? Matthew 11, 2. John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. He sent word by his disciples. He said, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, and that the lame walk, and that lepers are cleansed, and that the deaf hear, and that the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. What Matthew is saying is, it's here! The new day of the kingdom of heaven has now arrived on earth, and we know it because of all of these healings of the deaf and the blind and the lame and those who are impure. So it's a time to sing for joy. See, while blindness in Matthew means that people are missing the purpose of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and the true coming of the kingdom of heaven, stemming all the way back to the curse uttered in Isaiah chapter 6. The curse that God spoke about people being unable to hear God's word. Even while blindness signifies that, the healing of blindness is a sign that the kingdom and Christ have come, because healing reverses the curse. And so it is a day of great joy. Matthew's saying it's here. So the blind in this passage are revealing something. There's deep meaning to blindness. We've met the blind man. There's deep meaning to blindness in Matthew and in Isaiah. It's this, there are these rivers that are flowing throughout the gospel saying that this curse needs to be reversed. And then what the blind reveal in verse 30, the second half through 32, is the true identity of Jesus, even though they're blind. Verse 30, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. I love that part that the crowd is trying to shut them up. And they don't care. They're not listening. They can't see. Maybe people are coming around them and they're putting their hands on the people's faces and trying to move them away, saying, have mercy on us, the son of David. They're desperate. They know who he is. Matthew's whole point in writing, he tells us in 1:1, is to tell you about the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the King. The son of David, the son of Abraham. In chapter 1, Matthew tells us about David as the king, and then the next king, Solomon, and the king after that, and the king after that, in order to say the whole line of all the kings has been destroyed. So when they say the son of David, they're saying the new and eternal king who will rise from the dead and sit upon the throne has arrived in the world. Can't silence the blind. I don't know if you're... Some of you know a lot about David. Others of you know less about David. It's interesting because when David first invades Jerusalem the very first time in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, the people are told, you won't be able to get, the people who are in Jerusalem at that time say, you won't be able to take Jerusalem. And the reason is because even the blind and lame will turn you away. That's what they actually say. So on this day, when Jesus begins to enter into Jerusalem, the blind and lame don't turn him away. The blind and lame begin to welcome the new son of David. So that this one who after hundreds of years of disappointment would legitimately inherit the throne of David, he is now coming into the world. That's what they reveal when we meet them. We meet the blind men, we see the meaning of what they are saying, and then they reveal to us that this is the son of David. And I want to just show you the last thing here that Matthew is showing us, which you might call the remedy for blindness. What do you do about blindness? I've said it already that this is a paradigm of how to respond when you meet Christ. This is the right way to respond. Verse 32, and stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. That is, Master, do surgery on our eyes. Open our eyes that we might see. In other words, as we're going to sing in a minute, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. That is, reshape our vision so that we can see that which we cannot yet see. Reorder the world that I see it. Theologically speaking, just to put a pause here for a moment, this is called the doctrine of illumination. It's the doctrine of having your eyes open. When we read the scripture, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. If you remember Paul, when he first hears the voice of Jesus, he falls down blind and he can't see until something like scales falls from his eyes. It's a visual picture of encountering Christ. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light, will sing in a moment. Verse 34, and Jesus in pity touched their eyes and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. That's the request. That's what I want you to meditate on all week long is those few words. Lord, let our eyes be opened. Make it your prayer this week from Monday all the way through next Saturday night to Sunday morning. Lord, let my eyes be opened. This is what 1 Corinthians 4 says, that the God of the world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's all of us. Without the Holy Spirit, we are as blind as James and John, and as these two blind men here. Paul says, we don't proclaim ourselves. Church is not about proclaiming the greatness of the pastor, the greatness of the leader, the greatness of the name of the church. Paul says, but Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we proclaim, and ourselves as your servants. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Imagine these two men, never having been able to see a rainbow before, having never seen anything, and the first thing that they see when they open their eyes is the Son of God, the Son of David himself. They see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We call that conversion in some ways. It's the moment when our eyes are open to see who Christ really is. God is in the business of opening eyes. I'm just going to apply this for a moment with you. What should we do in response to this passage? I've already said it. We should cry out, Lord, let our eyes be open. Psalm 119, verse 18, you note, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. When you read God's word on your own, ask that simple prayer as you read God's word. Lord, open my eyes so that I might see wondrous things in your law. We just sang a little while ago this new song that Jonathan introduced to us. But it says, the joys of this earth are but pale compared to glories beyond the veil. But through the Christ my eyes can see, and I will, blessed, cling to thee. In other words, the world is so present and so colorful before us that we need the vision of Christ to show us the vision beyond the things of the kingdom, which are actually deeper and richer and more brilliant, but we cannot see without his eyes. So what should we do? I just want to challenge you this week. Make this your prayer. Lord, let our eyes be opened. When you're reading the Word of God on your own, when you're listening to a sermon, when you are in a community group together and you begin to open God's Word, make this your prayer. This is what our city needs, our churches need, is this: for our eyes to be open to see who God really is, who Christ really is, and what He really has done. High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. I'd ask you to humble yourself and learn from two blind men whose names we don't even know, who are a paradigm and a picture of how to respond to Christ, to cry out to Him for mercy, to ask for sight, and then to follow Him wherever He calls you to go. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can learn from the blind, that a day of ransom has come and is coming when Jesus is entering into Zion, into Jerusalem, and bringing a mob of misfits, the last, the least, and the lowest of society, who are all proclaiming as a visual picture that the Son of God, the Son of David, has come conquering into the world. We praise you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.